I hope that is your heart, as even as we go through the service and as we leave here today, and as we continue to focus on the Gospel of John, and this focus on Christ, again, very specifically, that you'll grow in your love for him and appreciation for him. So let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And as we get into this, this passage, this whole chapter is so rich that it really is hard to do it justice all in one message. So I'm going to help myself out here a little bit. This is my plan for the past couple of weeks. We're going to focus on John for all day today. The first half of the passage now and the second half. And there's different themes here. And in fact, within the first 26 verses this morning, there's a couple themes that Christ is focusing on that I could take a lot of time to work through. And yet we're going to do our best to work through that all in one message today. But the theme here, again, the truths are so rich. This is one of the joys of preaching through the Gospel of John, is he takes so much time and he covers so many aspects of Christ's ministry and Christ's sacrifice and his mission. And today he's going to take a lot of time to see Christ's heart towards sinful people. And as I was getting preparing for this, I was reminded of John's focus. Remember Pastor Jim Shetler pointing out one time that as we go out and as we hear, we just saw in the news about the Mars Land Rover and all of the effort that the scientists have put into this rover that is supposed to be the most technologically advanced, supposed to bring back the sharpest resolution pictures and even some sound, which I guess is not working out quite as well as what they had expected. But all of these things that they expect this Land Rover to do, billions of dollars on this thing, to find out more about this planet, Mars, because men have looked at the planets and the stars and have just been transfixed and marvel at the Lord, at God's creation. And unfortunately, a good percentage of those folks haven't attributed that creation to God, but it's still there in all its marvel and glory. And as you go out in the evening and look at the stars and you just, on a clear night, marvel at the beauty of what God has created. And Pastor Shetler pointed out, and then you go to the Bible, and in the creation account, as it talks about God creating these incredible stars, literally 4 or 5 words. And that's it. That's all it said about the marvel of his creation in that regard. And yet we get to a passage, John chapter 4, a whole long passage literally describing Jesus' encounter with a sinful woman who needed Christ. You see where God's heart really is? It's in people coming to know him and having this living water. And so I hope that this really impresses you as we go into this, the heart of Jesus and drawing people to himself. And this narrative we're looking at today is going to remind us, as Jesus talked with Nicodemus, really, or it should, of some verses we've covered previously, chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. You don't have to turn there. But remember it said, Jesus did not entrust himself unto them, unto the crowd at large, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify, or needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. And now we saw last week through his encounter, a couple weeks ago with Nicodemus, he knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. He knew what Nicodemus needed, that he needed new birth. And now today, Jesus, as we look at this passage, he knows what's in the heart. He knows this sinful woman, this woman at the well from Samaria, what she needs as well. He knew the heart of the elite religious leader and his unbelief. He understands the heart of a sinful woman of Samaria that he is about to encounter. Think of those two. Two could not be further apart according to societal distinctions, and we'll see that in just a minute. Total ends, the opposite ends of the spectrum. The elite Sanhedrin, remember the Sanhedrin, sinful woman that's coming to the well at a time where very few people would be there so she doesn't have to be embarrassed or mocked. And yet they both have the same exact spiritual needs. They both need Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come to tell them all things relating to meeting those crucial needs. We're going to see this morning, Christ tells all things. A quote from a commentator, Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. This woman was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable of only understanding folk religion. He, Nicodemus, was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast, and both needed Jesus. Let's just look at the first, at just a few verses in this before we pray, and then we'll get into the rest of it. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence thou hast that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Lord, give us understanding this morning. For those of us that are your children that have put their faith in Christ, a greater appreciation for the refreshing living water that we have access to constantly. Every aspect of desiring it, that you can fill that thirst in our hearts because we have a relationship with Christ. But help us to want to desire to proclaim this living water to those that have a deep spiritual thirst that need satisfaction. And that comes only from you, that you, our Savior, truly satisfy in every respect. Let us be encouraged in that this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christ tells all things that meet our spiritual needs. You're going to see, first of all, Jesus tells of the source of living water, that he is that source. But in these first few verses, he's also, we're going to see the humanity of Jesus. And that, yes, Jesus is God and he's able to provide salvation, this living water we're going to see. But let's not forget, Jesus was also fully mankind, or fully man, fully human. And he, even in this, has experienced the same things that we experienced, that we experience in our bodies today. Let's look at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew, or he learned of how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. Here we find out, Jesus learns that tensions are rising with the Pharisees and John's disciples. And of course, he knows the hearts of men, so he understands this. And we don't know all the specifics of what was going on. Maybe the Pharisees were taking advantage of the envy of John's disciples. Whatever else, Jesus says, it's time for me to leave Jerusalem for now and head back toward the region of Galilee. Another insight that we find in verse 2. That we've talked about before, but Jesus did not actually do the baptizing. He relied on his disciples to do that. This baptism of repentance, John's ministry was all about. I think partly because John's ministry was getting close to an end. And so whatever the reason, we find out that little bit of information and he leaves Judea. But in order to get to Galilee, the straightest route was to travel through an area named or called Samaria. This wasn't the only route to get to Galilee, the region of Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, but it was the quickest way to get there. It's interesting, though, there were many elite Jewish religious leaders that did not travel this route. And that is because there was an intense bitterness and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, those that lived in Samaria. There were many elite Jewish leaders that would actually take a much longer route many times. I believe it was to the east that would take hours even longer to get to the region of Galilee, just to avoid the Samaritans and avoid this region altogether. The cultural divisions between the Jews and the Samaritans are famously known, but that doesn't bother Jesus. Jesus has, we mentioned recently talking about divine appointments, Jesus has a divine appointment with a sinful woman that needs spiritual renewal. But just a little bit more, why were the Jews and the Samaritans had such animosity, enmity toward each other? Just a little bit of background so that we understand. The Samaritans originally came into an existence all the way back in the Old Testament, if you remember, when God judged the northern kingdom of Israel for its rebellion and its apostasy, and he used the Assyrians, the enemies, the world power at that time, and they literally came into Israel and deported the Jewish people all over the known world and scattered them, leaving some in that area that eventually became known as Samaria. And then they brought in foreigners to kind of mix in with the Jewish people. And there was eventually intermarriage within that area. And those people were referred to then as Samaritans. The Jewish exiles eventually came back from God's judgment from them in Babylon, and eventually Persia was over them as well. And we've gone through this on Wednesday nights, and in a lot of studies, you know that. When the exiles came back, do you remember who was one of the groups that opposed their building projects? It was the Samaritans. They weren't happy to see the Jews back in town. And they have, and the conflict continued to the point that the Samaritans also began to develop their own religious heritage. They eventually looked at the Hebrew, at the Jewish scriptures, at God's law, and for whatever reason, they determined that only the Pentateuch, the books, the first five books that Moses wrote of the Old Testament, were legitimate, and they threw the rest out. Maybe they were just trying to be different from the Jews, but that was their religious system that they ascribed to. And they even, after a while, erected a rival temple of worship at a large mountain, Mount Gerizim. That's going to come into play in our passage this morning to rival worship. So now you have the Samaritans who are partly Jewish, enmity between the Jewish people, hatred. The Samaritans say, we don't even accept the whole of Jewish scriptures, just the first five books. And they set up their own temple. As you can see, things didn't develop well over the years. So from those points of conflict, there developed this hatred between the two peoples. But as you would expect, Jesus will not. He won't take part in this hate. He doesn't hate these people. He has a divine appointment to directly go into the heart of the Samaritan countryside to a small town named Sychar. And he has a message of his gift of eternal life that all people, Samaritans, Jewish people, Gentiles, that all need. And it's not just for the Jews. It's for all of us. So Jesus has this appointment. Sychar was a Samaritan city. It was near that mountain that we just mentioned, Mount Gerizim, where they had their temple. And here Jacob had built a well. It was dug out. It was over probably, and my understanding is, not having visited that, but it's still there today. And sometimes it's almost 100 feet deep. But it's also fed by a spring at the bottom of that as well. So this was a reliable well that Jacob had built. Let's continue to read here. Why am I referring to Jacob's well? Well, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is named Sychar, near to the parcel of ground, or the field, that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied, here's his humanity, with his journey, sat thus or beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, noon. Jesus became weary. Jesus was thirsty. He's not afraid to show his humanity in this respect. He understands what we go through in the basics of life when we're thirsty, when our body desires things. Jesus went through all of this, and he can relate to us because of that. But if just to touch base then to finish up this about Jacob's well and what happened here. Do you remember, I just read you this in Genesis 48:22. Jacob's about to die. Israel said to Joseph, it says, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. And that most likely is this Mount Gerizim. And this parcel of land that was given to Joseph is what is described here. Jacob obviously built a well there that was still used even to this time today. So all of this is background as we continue on. But we see here again, Jesus was 100% human. He had the same struggles that we did physically. Weary, tired, and thirsty. In the midst of all this, he's going to ask a woman that comes to the well for a drink. And even though he's struggling with his own thirst and weariness, he's going to take time to reveal to this woman the gift of living water. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Remember, it's noontime. That's not the normal time, by the way, my understanding is, for people to come, because it's the heat of the day. Maybe it's the reason why, one of the reasons why Jesus was so tired and he was thirsty, because the hot sun had been beating upon them as he's traveling. We're going to find out that his disciples were away buying food. Jesus is here. But this woman comes, most likely, to avoid the crowds. The crowds would come in the evening and probably in the morning because it's cooler at that time to gather the water. This woman doesn't want to be seen in a crowd. We're going to find out very soon why that is. She's embarrassed. She doesn't want to be mocked or have to deal with people looking at her scornfully. And so she comes at this time. And Jesus just happens to be there at that time. A divine appointment. And he saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, he isn't just doing this to start a conversation, folks. Jesus is thirsty, and he's asking this woman for help. Verse 8, his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Well, here's the interesting thing in her response. This woman is shocked that he would talk to her. She literally is incredulous that he would even speak to her. And we miss this sometimes in this culture back then, and it's sad. And it's really disgraceful in a lot of ways. But beyond the fact that this woman was a Samaritan, and that alone was reason enough for a Jewish person in their minds not to interact with her or talk with her. But men in this time, Jewish leaders in particular, encourage people, men, never to get into conversations with women at all for a multitude of reasons, if there's too much to go into that today. But in Bible times, women were not placed in the same height of respect as men were. And so it was a lot of Jewish literature that would say that really men should avoid talking to women altogether. So the fact that she was a Samaritan woman, the fact on all of this, there was a huge social divide between the two. And all of a sudden, Jesus asked her for a drink, and that's another thing that he's saying, I will accept a vessel that you have touched. Now, I know that sounds almost strange to us, but even the Jews had a point to, even if a Samaritan had touched something, they would make it unclean. And so for Jesus to accept water from this lady in this culture, it just blew her mind. Here you are, you're obviously a Jewish man, and you're asking me to help you with a drink of water. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus has gotten this woman's attention very quickly, and he's going to share with her so much more. He immediately turns this talk turns from his humanity and his need for water to her need for living water that only he can give. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus turns this around into an immediate offer of the gift of eternal life, of living water. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament had much to say about living water that God would give his people. And so Jesus picks up on these themes that would have been very familiar to Jewish ears, perhaps not so much a Samaritan. But it does help us, I think, to look at some of the Old Testament background to this concept of living water. Now, you don't have to turn to these different passages. We're going to go through them quickly because there's many, and there's still a lot to say about what is going on here between Jesus and the sinful woman. But this is important background. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, 13 in particular. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, it says, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, I am my people's living water. I'm the water that satisfies. And yet they've rejected me and tried to find a replacement for that. And he calls us to mourn for them because there is no replacement for the living water of God that can only fill our souls and make us complete. Zechariah 14:7 through 8. And this talks, as Rick mentioned as he was reading, this refers to a day when we will have full access to the living waters of God's presence. Verse 7, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, and it shall continue in summer. Living waters is the picture of the presence of God. There's many passages in Isaiah that refer to this. Rick read one from Isaiah chapter 12, that with joy ye shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And I almost look at what Jesus is doing here as a literal fulfillment of that verse that we read this morning. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Direct picture here of what Jesus is talking about. And floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. And here it draws in the picture of the Holy Spirit's work as well. Living water includes the work of the Spirit that one can only have through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Isaiah calls God's children in Isaiah 55 to come to him, verse 1, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye, buy and eat. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And all of these, we have a picture of the water that is the grace of God, knowledge of God, spiritual life, power, cleansing, all of these things that's included in this aspect. And Jesus now is taking all of this and he's using this term to describe eternal life through the work of the Spirit that will include all of this. And he's offering it to this woman who's here at the well to get water. What does she need? Well, she's speaking with the only one who can provide this for her. And she doesn't even realize it yet. Verse 11. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou? Where do you get that living water? Remember, the well might have been as much as 100 feet deep. That's a deep well. And she's looking, he doesn't have anything to draw from. And she's thinking water. And obviously by his description, she's thinking of physical water, but a pure water, a refreshing water that has easy access. You couldn't get pure. It was hard to find pure water that you can have easy access to in this culture because of the temperatures and different things. And so for him to offer her a quick access to this type of water that she thinks he's referring to astounds her. Again, we get so used to just turning on a faucet or putting water in a filtered water pitcher and immediately getting refreshment from our thirst. We're so spoiled in our culture today. But the idea of having access to clean, pure, fresh water at an instant was mind-blowing to these people. She says, how in the world can you offer me that? You can't even, you're asking me for a drink of water. She totally misunderstands. But there is a point here that Jesus is making with this water. And that is the essential nature of water to the human body. Now, I could go on a long time about that. I've learned over the years, it's taken me a while really in my life to fully understand the essential nature of water. And just in our culture today, not to be a nag or anything to anybody, but we really don't drink as much water as we should. I'm living proof of that in the past. Over the past number of years, I've learned of the importance and studied more about the need for water. We all need water. It's 60 to 75% of our body weight, depending upon who you are, and only 8 to 20 days can you survive without it. And of course, if you've looked into this at all, it's recommended at least 5 glasses, 20-ounce glasses a day, or what is it, 8-ounce glasses, something like that, I forget. Talk to me later. We can talk about water all you want. But the point is, folks, water is essential, and we don't take advantage of it as much as we need to, but it is an essential part of our being for us to be healthy. We have to have water, and that's the picture again as well that Jesus is saying here. He's saying to this woman, I'm essential. You need me. You need this living water. You can't live. You can't have life, true spiritual life without it. I am essential to this. And this woman is shocked again. Look at verse 12 as she continues. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? I just come to the well here and here you are and you're thirsty and you're tired and you're saying that you can offer me something greater than one of the greatest patriarchs in our history? She is incredulous. She's not. This is not belief. This is almost mocking incredulity that Jesus would say something along these lines. Water was associated with life in New Testament times. Jesus is offering life. And so verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And maybe he motions to the well. He's saying, no, you're misunderstanding me. This water that we're referring to here, yes, I do need a drink. I'm thirsty. But this water, you drink of this water, you're going to still be thirsty. You're going to thirst again pretty soon. That's not what I'm talking about. But the water that I'm talking about that I can give, that I shall give to him or her, shall be in him a well of water springing up into what? Everlasting or eternal life. Water being associated with life in New Testament times because they understood its necessity. But he's referring here to spiritual life, and he's saying the water that I'm offering you will quench your deep spiritual thirst that is even more important than our physical thirst that everyone suffers from. Jesus can offer renewal. He's referring here to like a lively spring of water that's bubbling up, a lively work of the Holy Spirit, energetic, powerful. And Jesus says, I can give you this water and you can have eternal life, life that lasts forever. That's what I'm offering you. And then what is her response? Now she believes to a certain extent. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I'll take you up on that. Give me this water. I have many illustrations from youth group days. This is one that stood out to me as I was thinking of this message. And that is, we would take our teens out pretty at least once every year, if it worked out, to a place in Pennsylvania where there was sledding and tubing. And there was a couple different places that had this where you would walk up and you'd get up on some sort of trolley, would take you to the top of a hill. And you get in the snow tube and you go down. And we enjoyed that. We had a lot of fun with that. But we would go at night because it was a better rate and it was more fun for the kids to kind of be at night rather than during the day. And there was a lot of kids there during the day and the teenagers enjoyed it more in the evening. So we would do this. And one night in particular, we got done kind of late. And so I said, folks, we're going to stop. I need to stop and get gas at this local gas station. And I'll meet you there. And a couple guys got ahead of me because I had youth sponsors we didn't have a church van or church bus. So I would have youth sponsors that would be with us and they would all drive some of the kids. So a couple got ahead of me to this place and I pull in and immediately I start seeing our kids heading toward the drink aisle and the soda aisle. And so I quickly, thinking through, if you've ever been with teenagers, heavily caffeinated in a late hour of night, it is not a pretty picture. So I immediately said to all the kids, whoa, stop. Okay, too late. We're late. You guys need water, okay? You need maybe some, maybe juice, but really ought to focus on water. You're dehydrated from all of this, but nobody, I'm not allowing anyone, and the drivers were like with me, and they're like, uh-huh, yes, that's good. We're with him. No caffeinated beverages at all. And I was, oh, okay. And immediately after I said that, in the middle of this Quick Mart, I turn around and there was this happy young man coming toward me, and he had two energy drinks in one hand, caffeinated energy drinks, and a Mountain Dew in the other. I'm like, no, did you hear what I just said to the teens? The rest of the teens were not doing that tonight. And he kind of got this look on his face. Well, Pastor Brock, I already purchased them. And I noticed that half one was already down. I'm like, oh. I said, well, okay, first of all, who's your driver? All right. He's not going with me. He's going to stay with you, first of all. And second, I don't want you to drink any more of that caffeine. You don't need that this late at night, and I'm not going to be accountable to you. I am accountable to your parents, and that's just not going to work. I'm responsible in that way. Well, what he really needed, what we all needed was water. It was essential to our bodies, not caffeinated sugary drinks at past 11 o'clock at night. Well, folks, we as spiritual beings, we essential to our lives is the living water of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so many times, even as believers, we allow other things to come up. We take part in lots of other things that we're excited about. And we fill our days with all kinds of activities and things that become more important than the presence of Christ within us. And we wonder why we're spiritually weak. But for those that don't know Christ, that have a void that they're trying to fill their lives with all kinds of different things. And you know, drugs, alcohol, extreme sports, you name it. Whatever they're in their lives they're trying to fill their life with instead of Christ, it's all destructive because they need Jesus. They need that essential water of a relationship with him and certainly of eternal life. They need this. And we need, just as Jesus is taking time to present this to this sinful woman, so we need to present it to other people. But Jesus also, beyond describing the living water, again, of eternal life and the work of the Spirit that can only come through Jesus. Jesus is presenting himself as the only one that can give this water, give this life. Now he's also going to provide another aspect that she needs to hear. He has provided the positive aspect of this wonderful water that he gives, and now he's going to delve into the negative aspect of her spiritual need for this water. And Jesus tells of a coming personal true worship that only those that accept his gift will be able to enjoy. And Jesus, again, first of all, reveals his knowledge of people, as we've already talked about. Jesus made a positive appeal to her. Now he's going to deal with the negative. And he seems to change the entire subject. She says, sure, I'll take this water that you're providing. And it seems like he just entirely changes the subject and turns it into a different direction entirely. But actually, it's a continuation of his appeal for her to accept his offer of eternal life, because he's going to show her, you need this living water more than even you're aware or willing to admit. And so he does it this way. Jesus, verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. Awkward moment, right? Maybe a little bit of silence here. As the woman, that's the last thing she expected this man to bring up. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Jesus says, you're right. That is of a truth. Because I actually am going to tell you all of what you have done wrong. You've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't even your husband at all. And whatever the woman wanted to discuss, this surely was not it. He had no desire to talk about this aspect of her life. Why would Jesus do this? Is he just trying to create weird, awkward moments for people that he meets? No. She needs to understand the weight of her sin. so that she will see the need to accept the gift that he's offering. And we kind of get, we get conditioned in this in our culture because there's so much divorce and so much immorality. But this was, in this culture, was considered a very sinful thing indeed, her immoral lifestyle. It was the reason most likely she was there at that time, because people looked down on her, because they knew who she was. And divorce was allowed in Jewish culture, that's true. But even, but five times was even beyond the allowance of the most liberal Jewish leadership expectations. And people would look upon her as, oh, that's a sinful woman. We don't want anything to do with her, except for Jesus. And Jesus isn't accusing here, by the way. He's just stating the fact. It's a gentle answer to her desire for this water. She says, I want this water. And Jesus says, okay, you've got this sin that I need to deal with. It's an his answer, in effect, to her question. In other words, in order for her to have eternal life, her sin must be dealt with. And Jesus says, I can do that. Well, as you can imagine, the woman quickly does not want to talk anymore about this particular aspect of her life. And so she changes the subject. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she's saying that because obviously for someone who has never met her before to be able to tell her, I mean, they didn't have webcams back then, right? They didn't have body cams and things. So, you know, she knew that there was no way that he could have known these things about her, except that he was from God. And so she says, well, you're obviously from God, so let's change the subject and there's a question that our people have been wanting to know for years the answer to, and you're obviously from God, so let me ask you this, because I certainly don't want to talk anymore about what you've just brought up. And verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Again, I've described this earlier so that I don't have to go back into this again. But she is pointing out the difference between where the Jews and the Samaritans worship. The Jews obviously worship in a temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, because of that animosity, they've chosen their own place, their temple on the top of this huge mountain, which, by the way, in the intermediate years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a Jewish leader went to their temple, the Samaritan temple at one point, and burned it down. That didn't help relations between the Jews and the Samaritans either. They rebuilt it. And so this woman is saying, so we've got these two temples, since you're a prophet. Which is the right one? Are the Samaritans right, or are the Jewish people right? And Jesus then takes this opportunity to reveal to her a superior aspect of true worship. And Jesus says now in these upcoming verses that there is not just one place. There is no one place to worship. All of that's changing. One commentator said, the concrete action is lifting up into the sphere of the spirit and truth, which now controls it. This does not mean a total spiritualization of worship, but what Jesus is referring to is the possibility of true worship at all times and in all places. And so Jesus says here, verse 21, woman, believe me, I'm telling you the truth. This may be shocking. The hour is coming and has cometh. It's already here. When ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. He basically says, neither one of those temples are going to matter here very soon. And I am here. I'm the one that's going to establish this new, better, true form of worship. Jesus, in the hour of his sacrifice, and when he says the hour cometh, many times in John, the hour refers to his sacrifice, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. He's basically pointing to that will inaugurate a better experience of worship. One not based on location where people don't have to travel, like even Jesus did to Jerusalem with his disciples for the Passover. They don't have to travel, but they can worship in their hearts directly to God. That is an experience worth having. And that's what he's pointing out. And yet she doesn't fully understand that as well. He's referring as well to the indwelling of the Spirit, which will enable all believers to worship God in a personal, constant way. In other words, Jesus is going to make the whole issue of temple worship obsolete. He's saying that very question, that controversy pretty soon, not going to matter at all. Because I've come to change all of that. You're going to be able to worship through the power of the Spirit directly with God. And folks, we understand what that's like because we're on this side of it, right? Do we, in our culture, in our time today, do we take advantage of the opportunity to be able to worship directly with God on a regular basis daily, or do we wait till Sunday mornings when we're all together? This ability to worship God through the power of the Spirit in our spirits going directly to Him, involves prayer every day, confession, reading of scriptures, the Holy Spirit working, showing us how to read and what the scriptures are all about, and daily communion, talking with Him on a daily basis, all of this, singing to Him, praising Him throughout the week. It shouldn't just be happening on Sundays, folks, because we have the opportunity to worship God whenever we want. Now, God still expects us to worship in a specific way. We're going to see that in just a minute. And Jesus does give a nod to the Jewish people where they worship at the temple. Verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what." Basically to the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans, you've rejected over half of Scripture. You've rejected over half of the Old Testament. So you really don't have a full understanding of what God expects when it comes to temple worship. Okay? "We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews." The Messiah, Jesus, had come from the Jewish people. He says, we know what we're talking about because we've had God's word. And God's word. So he's giving a nod to the fact, yes, the temple in Jerusalem is the appropriate place to worship. But again, all of that soon is going to be a moot point. "But the hour cometh," verse 23, "and now is. I am inaugurating this. My presence here has started the process when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, in their very spirit." But also I think here the work of the Holy Spirit is involved with this. "And truth." And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is pointing out here, they'll be able to worship me in your own personal spirit through the power of the Spirit. And because of what I am going to do, I am the truth. And also probably a picture here of God's word as well. "And that is how the Father seeketh such to worship him." This verse is a good counter to those that say, I can worship God in whatever way I deem is best. It's not what Jesus proposes here. He says, you are about ready to have an experience, and when I come and I die and I'm resurrected, the Holy Spirit will come and you can worship me and you won't have to go to either temple, but God still expects worship in the way that he prescribes by following the direction of the Holy Spirit and also the direction of God's word, spirit and truth. And the Father seeketh, looketh for those people who are willing to submit to his way of worship. In other words, it's not all about what makes me feel good in worship. It's what God expects from us in worship. And folks, again, that's why there's so many truths here that are so rich that I'm having to quickly go through. And I knew we would take a little bit longer today, and I'm thankful you're patient here. We're almost done. But it really behooves us to understand and to study what God says in his word about worship and what God expects. Because as Jesus says here, the Father seeketh those, first of all, who will accept his gift of eternal life so that they can worship him in the way that God expects them to worship. And we as believers need to submit to that. Whatever the principles, there are principles in God's word for right worship, even as far as analyzing our music and everything that we do in the service. Are we doing it in the way that pleases God, especially now that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us? That's important. He says further, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is uniquely transcendent as spirit. Okay, we know that. But what that means is mankind cannot worship him apart from His grace through the new birth by the Holy Spirit and through truth. Because God is so above us, uniquely spirit, man can't worship him. We're separated from him because of that sin that Adam and Eve had, did, and because of the sin in our lives. And we need, through Jesus, the work of the Spirit for new life and new birth, the truth of the gospel personified by Christ, to be able then to worship him in the way that Jesus is referring to. All of this woman needs to confess her sin. She needs to accept the living water. And then the whole issue about where she's going to worship is going to be mute, is going to be obsolete very soon. She'll be able to worship Jesus directly and God directly through her spirit and through following after the Holy Spirit. All of this is pictured in this. And this is a lot of information for us to take in. And it was a lot of information for this woman to take in as well. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. The Samaritans had their own version of Messiah. And one of the basic things about that version of the Messiah was that he would come and he would tell us, he would explain all things. Remember the title of my message this morning? Christ tells, explains all things. They were expecting a Messiah that would explain to them all things. And Jesus has done that. He's explained. He's told her everything that she needs for eternal life, for real, true worship. And so all he says here at the end of this, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm that Messiah that you've been waiting for, that the Jewish people, that the world has been waiting for. And you know, this is a rare direct admission from Christ in the Gospels. He just directly says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the sent one. And you need to listen to my words and understand, because I'm the one that's come to explain to you how you can receive eternal life, how you can, your spiritual thirst can be satiated, satisfied, and how you don't even have to worry about those issues of worship, because there's going to come a new experience of worship that we experience today that's going to be so much better than what you used to have. Folks, Christ tells us all that we need today as well, doesn't he? And all that folks need to receive eternal life and new life in the Spirit. And we need to proclaim the living water of all that Christ has told us in his word. He's all that he's given is all we need to explain salvation and to evangelize, to bring other people to him. And he does the work. It's still offered today. So for those that still need to accept his living water and live and experience eternal life, and then proclaim that living water, not just physical water. Yes, drinking water is important, but even more so, even if you indulge in a couple Mountain Dews once in a while or whatever, make sure you're explaining to people the living water of Jesus Christ they need to hear. And then also rejoice in the personal experience of worship that we get to experience because of what Christ has done, that we need to constantly be engaged in, not just Sunday mornings, but every day. It's our responsibility, but make sure that we're worshiping in a way, since we have this privilege, that honors God. All of that Christ tells us. And we need to submit to that message this morning. And that is my prayer. Lord, thank you for all that the Savior tells us. The Messiah did come and told us all things that are needed for true life and for true worship. And help us this morning to submit to those things as truth. And then proclaim the message to a world that needs it, that needs their spiritual thirst satiated and satisfied. And may we see people come to know you because of that proclamation here at Village Chapel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.